Christ of San Diego to lead us to the throne of heavenly grace.
Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We come before thee at this time with thankful hearts for the blessings thou hast given us at this convention. We ask for thy further blessing at this time on Brother Seclemian and this meeting. We ask for guidance in all our affairs and forgiveness wherever we come amiss of thy will. And we ask for these things and give thee all thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just one reminder to remind you that breakfast will be served in this hall here at 7:30 tomorrow morning. Brother Seclemian has chosen as his subject, Miracles of Galilee. Miracles of Galilee. And I'll turn the meeting over now to Brother Seclemian.
Thank you, Brother Jennings. The incidents of our lesson occurred in the early part of the third year of our Lord's ministry, in the spring, nearing the time of the Passover. The people first began to get uneasy when John the Baptist was imprisoned, and now they were appalled to learn that he had been beheaded under the most ghastly circumstances. This spread consternation among those who had appreciated his ministries, as well as among those who recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Devout Jews were shocked, and considerable excitement prevailed. There was speculation as to what Herod might do next. Would the Lord Jesus himself be safe? And what of the apostles and those who trusted in him? The matter aroused great interest and drew unusually large crowds to the preaching of Jesus, especially at this season when hundreds of thousands of Jews were en route to the usual Passover festival at Jerusalem. Business was practically suspended by a considerable proportion of the population. As some departed, others were coming, and thus our Lord and his apostles were kept extremely busy. It soon reached the point that they were not getting enough rest, and were even interrupted during the few minutes they took for their meals. Although Jesus himself could stand the stress, he was always tenderly alert to the needs of those around him. He realized that they were near collapse and should get away from all the pressure for a while. So we read in Mark 6:31, "And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." Weymouth says, "a quiet place." Moffat says, "and get a little rest." The verse continues in explanation, "For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." We can imagine that Philip now spoke up and said, "Master, I know just the place near my hometown of Bethsaida. We can go there by boat and thus avoid the crowds." So this is how it was that the Lord and a few of his disciples entered a fishing boat and sailed across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, landing near Bethsaida. Leaving their boat, they walked leisurely up a pleasant grassy hillside and sat down in the shade of a grove of trees overlooking the sea. As John 6:3 describes it, Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. It was quiet and pleasant. And as Jesus talked to them and reassured them, their tensions and fears left them. The Master's voice was sweet music to their ears, and they relaxed in the warmth of his radiant and loving personality. What a wonderful little one-day convention of Bible students that was. In our conventions today, we do feel the nearness of the Lord and hear his words through the lips of his servants, and it is an exalting experience. But how very blessed it must have been for those disciples to have the Lord right there before them, to feel the magnetism of his literal presence, to hear the melody of his own voice speak to them the wonderful words of life. It seems that they had not brought any food with them. One wonders at this until it is remembered that Philip's home was in nearby Bethsaida. Perhaps they had planned to go there for their evening meal before returning across the sea. But their plan suddenly changed. A cloud of dust appeared on the horizon, raised by thousands of tramping feet. The disciples were alarmed. Was it a Roman legion coming to take Jesus and them to suffer the fate of John the Baptist? But Jesus calmed their fears. He knew who they were. The multitude had missed Jesus. Some had seen him enter the boat and sail in a northerly direction across the lake. Word got around, spreading like wildfire, and a huge segment of the multitude began to walk around the lake in that direction to find Jesus. It was a spontaneous thing. They depended upon him so much. They needed him. He was all they had. He healed them and taught them and sympathized with them and told them about the kingdom of God. He gave them love and hope. No one else did this. Other leaders had failed them. This Jesus was indeed their Messiah, sent from God. So they came, singly and in family groups, women, children, and aged ones leaning upon their staffs. Many were sick. Some had to be carried on stretchers. And now they had found him at last. They assembled on the grassy hillside below where Jesus was standing, a very great company. Matthew 14:21 says that there were about 5,000 men beside women and children. From this, we might estimate the total number to be as high as 15,000 persons. As he looked upon them, Jesus' heart was deeply touched. We read in Matthew 6:34 that Jesus was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. There is nothing more pitiful than a sheep without a shepherd. The Lord God had always set shepherds over his people Israel. Moses was their first great shepherd, leading them like a flock. And Jesus identified the shepherds of his day, saying in Matthew 23:2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." But these shepherds were not functioning. Not only were they neglecting the sheep, but instead of feeding them, they were enriching themselves by virtue of their positions. Thus they fitted the prophecy of Jeremiah 34:2-5. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." This is what Jesus must have thought of when he looked out over that vast multitude, neglected and betrayed by their leaders. They had followed him into the wilderness as lost sheep seeking a shepherd. They loved him and trusted him, and Jesus' heart went out to them. He came down the hillside and mingled with the crowd. He quickly sought out those that were sick. At each touch of his strong hands, a tremendous surge of vitality flowed into them and healed them. As it is written in Matthew 14:14 of this occasion, "Jesus was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." Thus he became their shepherd, a good shepherd, in contrast with the evil shepherds that had failed them. As he himself said in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. After he had healed all their sick, we can imagine that he stood upon a rock, and the multitude crowded around to hear him. He began to speak. The account says, Mark 6:34, he began to teach them many things. Without the need of a public address system, his beautifully resonant voice reached the ears of each one of that vast multitude, encouraging them, inspiring them, and telling them of God's love for them and of the coming kingdom of God. Thus, in the Lord's providence, the little one-day convention of Bible students culminated in a very well-attended public meeting. Late in the afternoon, the disciples began to get worried on behalf of the people. Perhaps they heard some of the little children whimpering for food. We read in Mark 6:35 and 36, "And when the day was far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Matthew 14:16 tells us, "But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." Now we read from John 6, 5-8, that Jesus turned to Philip, whose home was in the vicinity, and asked, "Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." 200 pennies was no small sum in those days. We know from a parable of Jesus that a penny was a day's wages at that time. We continue from John's account. "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" Then we read that Jesus said, "Bring them hither to me." We continue the account from Mark 6:39 and 40. "And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties." We read now from Matthew's account in Matthew 14:19. "And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looked up into heaven. He blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude." If our estimate of 15,000 persons is correct, this would mean that they were seated in groups of 150 each. If 10 disciples served the food, each one would have to serve only 10 groups, turning the food over to the leader of each group for further individual distribution. Thus, the work involved would be divided among many hands and quickly accomplished. We continue the account. "And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children." We should remember that in those days, loaves of bread were flat and circular, about an inch thick and 10 inches in diameter, and pliable in texture. Bread is still baked in this form in Near Eastern countries. My mother used to bake this kind of bread. The loaf is broken by tearing it apart into 2 pancake-like layers. Then the rest of the meal, whether cheese, meat, or whatever, would be rolled up in the bread and eaten like a sandwich. Thus it was possible to do very nicely without individual dishes or other utensils. I don't think many of us realize what a really stupendous miracle this feeding of the multitude was. Consider the facts. The 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes could not have weighed more than a total of 5 pounds. But the food distributed to that multitude, allowing only about 0.5 pound per person, weighed almost 4 tons. We see that whatever the Lord did, he did generously and lavishly. He told his disciples in Luke 6:38, to give good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over. But he himself far exceeded this standard, setting a glorious example of bountiful dealing. After they had eaten and the fragments had been gathered up, Jesus told his disciples to board their boat and return across the sea to Capernaum while he dismissed the people. The disciples left, but the people were reluctant to go. They were greatly excited over the miracle they had seen. This was the best bread and fish they had ever tasted, and they were thrilled at the gracious words of God that proceeded out of Jesus' mouth. They had literally tasted of the Lord's goodness. Now we read from the Weymouth translation of John 6, 14 and 15. Thereupon the people, having seen the miracle he had performed, said, "This is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world." They remembered God's promise to Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 18. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." We continue now from John's account. Perceiving, however, that they were about to come and carry him off by force to make him a king, Jesus withdrew again up the hill alone by himself. Matthew's account says that he made the disciples go on board the boat and cross to the opposite shore, leaving him to dismiss the people. When he had done this, he climbed the hill to pray in solitude. Night came on and he was there alone. Meanwhile, things were not going too well for the disciples in the boat. The wind was against them, and they could not use their sails. They began to row as hard as they could, but even then could make no headway. Matthew says, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." John says, "And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew." They had embarked at dusk, and now it was the fourth watch, which, as a footnote of the Diclot tells us, was between 3 and 6 in the morning. And in all this time, according to John's account, they had gone 25 or 30 furlongs, or only 2.5 to 3 miles. How tired they must have been. They had come on this outing to rest a little while, but what had happened? They had rested only a couple of hours. Then the multitude had arrived, and they had served food to thousands of people. And now they had been rowing against the wind for over 8 hours. As their efforts grew weaker, the wind seemed to get stronger and the waves higher. And they were nearing the end of their endurance, and thought they must surely perish in the sea. Although it was dark, and they were many miles away, Jesus saw them. This was another miracle. We read from Mark 6:48, "And when he saw them, and he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them." The disciples were rowing desperately, their muscles aching and their heads bowed with weariness. The waves of the angry sea crashed against the boat, causing it to pitch wildly. They were being driven backward. It was only a matter of time when their strength would fail, and they could no longer be able to keep the boat headed to the wind. Then they would surely capsize. Stormy as it was, the approach of dawn brought some light. Suddenly the disciple at the helm saw an object moving over the waves near the boat. It looked like a man walking upon the water. "But that's impossible." Thinking he must be having hallucinations, he called out to the others to look also. It was no hallucination. They all saw the same thing, a man walking upon the sea. They screamed in terror, not recognizing who it was in the dim light of dawn. Now we read from the account starting with Matthew 14:25. "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear." Moffat says they thought it was a ghost and shrieked aloud. Then we read, "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good courage. It is I. Be not afraid. Then the impetuous Peter did a characteristic thing. We read, And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. We conclude the account from John 6:21, because there it tells us a still another miracle of Jesus which many overlook. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Moffat renders it, And the boat instantly reached the land they were making for. Considering that, according to Matthew 14:24, they were then in the middle of the sea, this was faster transportation than by modern jet. It was a miracle of the first magnitude. Now let us go back and see what lessons there are for us in these incidents at the Sea of Galilee. First of all, when Jesus suggested to his disciples that they leave the service of the multitude and go to a quiet place and rest a while, he was not seeking to evade responsibility toward the multitude. He knew very well what would happen, that the multitude would regather to him on the other side of the lake. But he also knew that sailing across the lake would give his disciples needed relaxation, and that a few hours alone with him on the hillside would relieve their tensions. Then they would once again be ready to serve the multitude, greatly stimulated and elated by the miracle of the loaves and fishes. We too, the Lord's present-day disciples, are invited to occasionally go to a quiet place and rest a while. We go to conventions, but not only for physical rest, but to rest in the Lord. The Lord says in Matthew 11:28-29, Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. As we who wear the yoke of consecration gather and hear the Lord's words through his servants, we too are stimulated and refreshed and better able to serve the Lord with renewed zest. That mixed multitude setting out by common consent to seek Jesus on the mountain above the sea reminds us of the time coming mentioned in Isaiah 2:3. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. We are also reminded of Jeremiah 50:4-5. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord. And as that multitude sought their Messiah with all their heart and found him, we read in Jeremiah 29:13 of the time of the Messianic kingdom, And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. When Jesus saw the multitude approaching, was he resentful of this intrusion upon his privacy? Did he attempt to evade them? No, quite the contrary. He welcomed them. He was moved with compassion toward them. His heart of love went out to them, and he eagerly seized the opportunity to heal them, and, most important, to preach the gospel of the kingdom to them. In this way, he set an example for us, as enunciated by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Following in the footsteps of Jesus, we will witness to the truth whenever opportunity presents, whether convenient to us or not, whether in season or out of season for us. The shepherds of Israel had failed them, and the people flocked to Jesus as their shepherd. And Jesus had compassion on them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. But only a few became the true sheep of Jesus at that time. It was to such that Jesus addressed himself just before his betrayal at Gethsemane, as recorded in Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. When Jesus said, It is written, he quoted in part from Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Although Jesus was the great good shepherd, called in 2 Peter 5:4 the chief shepherd, who gave his life for the sheep, there have been other shepherds, under-shepherds, over the flock of God. The apostles were special shepherds, and the elders of the church are shepherds also. Paul was speaking to the elders when he said in Acts 20:28, Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, or shepherds, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Thus we see that it is the responsibility of shepherds to feed the flock of God. We note that Jesus did not quote Zechariah 13:7 in its entirety. He did not quote the part about the man that is my fellow, or, as Leisure renders it, the man whom I have associated with me. Why not? I think it is because this part referred to someone else, another shepherd at another time, a shepherd who would be feeding the flock at the time of Jesus' second advent. A definition of shepherd given by Dr. Strong is pastor. And it is of this person we read in Matthew 24:45-47. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Brother Russell was a faithful shepherd or pastor, the Lord's special instrument at the time of his second presence, to restore to his people the doctrines of the early church, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Beside the basic doctrines, he fed the Lord's sheep with dispensational truths, designated meat in due season. And his voluminous writings are meat to the Lord's household to this very day. No modern man lived closer to the Lord than he did. The Lord well described him as the man that is my fellow, or the man I have associated with me. The Lord's people depended upon him so much. I remember the day Pastor Russell died. Our feelings must have closely paralleled those of the early disciples when the chief shepherd was smitten. The prophecy of Zechariah now had a secondary fulfillment. Again the sheep were scattered. They did not know where to turn. Strange shepherds arose, each calling the sheep in a different direction with enticing voices. For a while there was confusion and chaos. Powerful leaders led many astray. Many of the sheep isolated themselves. It was the greatest time of testing the Harvest Church has ever had to endure. Then the latter part of Zechariah 13:7 began to be fulfilled. I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The sheep began to regroup under the Lord's hand, his power to protect and lead. As Psalm 37:23-24 expresses it, The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. The Lord sought out his true sheep, found them, and brought them together again. This is why we are here today. Now let us consider the lessons contained in the feeding of the multitude. First, we can make a personal application. When the disciples reminded Jesus what a large quantity of bread would be required, Jesus asked, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. The disciples returned and said to Jesus, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Someone may say, My talents are so few and so small. What are they among so many? There are so many who have so much more than I have. But what did Jesus tell his disciples when they reported their meager resources? He said, Bring them hither to me. The Lord wants you. He will accept your small offering of 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. He can greatly multiply the effects of your small efforts in ways you never dreamed of. Bring them hither unto me. If nothing else, give a little word of encouragement to someone. A little smile. Write a little letter of cheer and consolation. A little visit to someone sick or suffering. Give a little witness to a neighbor or relative. Put a little tract under someone's door. Build someone up a little in the truth. Let your light, dim though it may be, shine out just a little in the darkness of this world. If you can do nothing else, offer a little prayer for the harvest work. These are small things, but they are things the Lord can bless and use. If we cannot do them all, we can do some of them, or at least one of them. The Lord did greatly multiply their effect, just as he increased the loaves and fishes. So let us bring the Lord all we have, whether great or small. Then there is another, more general application of this incident. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And he said in Matthew 24:14, This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Also in Mark 13:10, the gospel must first be published among all nations. It seems to me that a mere circulation of the Bible without explanation does not completely fulfill this requirement. It must be the gospel of the kingdom which Jesus preached, because he plainly said, This gospel of the kingdom. Have there been any missionaries since the early church who have preached the millennial kingdom of Christ, beside Brother Russell and those associated with him? And gospel means good news. Certainly the hellfire doctrine preached by nominal church missionaries is not the good news which must be published among all nations. The handful of true Christians today who have the true gospel may say, Lord, this task is too great for us. What are we among so many? We cannot reach them all. Let others feed them. Let them just take the Bible and find their own spiritual food therein. But Jesus says to his people, Give ye them to eat. Others do not have the truth, the gospel of the kingdom. Others cannot feed them like you can. We may answer, But Lord, we are so few and have very limited resources. We have only 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. We do not have enough. Bring all you have to me, Jesus answers. I will bless what you have and make it do. It will be more than enough. There will even be some left over. In the account, Jesus performed a staggering miracle, and the multitude ate and were filled. What a magnificent fulfillment of this we now see possible. With only a limited expenditure of money, aptly comparable to only 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, by an equally staggering miracle, that of radio, television, tapes, and other mass media, facilities that Brother Russell never had, the power to give a tremendous worldwide public witness is now in our hands. Instead of thousands, millions can be fed with the sound, satisfying message of truth, the true gospel. Committees have been formed by the brethren to take full advantage of these opportunities. We are not seeking to convert the world. Although we are not seeking to convert the world, but only to garner the wheat, who can say what a powerful effect our sowing of the seed of truth may have in preparing the hearts of men to receive the blessings of the kingdom? As we read in Ecclesiastes 11:6, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good." This scripture applies now. We are in the evening of the gospel age and the morning of the millennial age. Then there is still another application of this event. That multitude that Jesus fed also pictures the world during the millennial age. As Jesus gave the bread to his disciples to pass on to the people, those who are now the Lord's faithful disciples will in the kingdom be the dispensers of the bread of eternal life to all the families of the earth. Jesus told his disciples later in John 6:33, "The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." The church glorified will be the channel through which the merit of Jesus' sacrifice will be applied to the world. As the hungry multitude ate all they wanted and were filled, life will then be freely dispensed to all the willing and obedient. Revelation 22:17 says of that time, "The Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." After Jesus parted from his disciples and went up into a mountain to commune with his heavenly Father, we see the disciples rowing against the contrary wind, tossed with the waves. 19 centuries ago, Jesus left his church to ascend to his Father. After his departure, the Lord's people embarked upon stormy seas. They were in the world, but not of the world. The winds of life were contrary. They were buffeted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. As the dark ages closed around them, progress was difficult, and for a while impossible. They were driven back and lost ground when darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the people. But they struggled and toiled on throughout this night of the gospel age. Then came the dawning of the millennial morning, when, lifting up their weary eyes, they suddenly saw a most wonderful sight. They saw Jesus returning to them, walking on the billows of the world's stormy sea. The Lord's people discerned Christ's second presence. They cried out in disbelief, saying it was impossible, that it was a phantom. But to the faithful watchers Jesus said, "Be of good courage. It is I. Be not afraid." Then they realized, as it expressed in Romans 13:12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." The account says that when they received Jesus into the ship, the wind ceased. The realization of Christ's second presence brought a flood of truth to the church. Doubts and conflicts dissolved. The imminence of the Messianic kingdom was realized, and the harvest work was pursued with zeal and vigor. Under the direction of the returned Lord, the world's stormy sea lost its terror. The restless masses could now be viewed with detachment as something prophesied and to be expected. This resulted in a great calmness and serenity of mind among the Lord's people. Peter's desire to walk to the Lord upon the water was admirable. It showed a high degree of faith, and faith is always pleasing to the Lord. We read in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. But we can learn a lesson from Peter's failure of faith. Looking to Jesus, he stepped down from the boat into the raging sea with superb confidence, and for a moment actually walked upon the water. But he didn't keep his eyes upon Jesus. Instead, he looked up at the black clouds and down at the wind-tossed waves. He became frightened, His faith failed, and he began to sink. Let us learn from this. In the storms of life, let us always look to Jesus and never take our eyes from him. Let us maintain our faith. As Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And there is another lesson here also. When Peter began to sink and cried, Lord, save me, Jesus immediately stretched forth his hand and caught him. It is not written that Jesus then carried Peter into the ship. No, he caught his outstretched hand, and at that moment Peter must have again walked upon the water, side by side with Jesus, and they went aboard together. Which one of us does not at times become distracted and frightened in the storms of life and begin to sink in despair? When this happens, let us, as Peter did, look to Jesus and cry, Lord, save me. And he will. Then the narrative says, and the boat instantly reached the land they were making for. What land are you making for? This illustrates something which has not yet happened to us here. This is something we will experience individually, and it will be much quicker than jet travel. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Let us be found worthy of experiencing this miracle also.
Thank you, Brother Sir Clement, for that beautiful talk on the miracles of Galilee. Just one announcement. Anybody requiring transportation to the bus or to the airport, if they would like to see either Brother Gorgas or Brother Roguski. Well, we've come to the end of another day of convention, and I'm sure we've all been served with abundance of spiritual food today. We've had many lessons today, and I'm sure that we are all richly blessed. We'll now close with the use of hymn number 328. We'll use the first, the third, and the fourth.
Thank you.
Brother Sir Clement to close with a word of prayer, then we'll ask Brother Burkholder to read the songs of the night.
Our loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the miracles of Jesus and the lessons they teach us. We thank Thee for the greater miracles to come in which we will have a part, by which all mankind will be restored to life. Save us from the contrary winds and overwhelming storms of this life, and bring us at last to our desired haven. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Now ask Brother Burkholder to read the songs in the night.
Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Acts 20:28. The elders everywhere need to take special heed, because in every trial the most favored and most prominent have the severest besetments and tests. Hence the apostle exhorts, "Be not many of you teachers, brethren, knowing that a man shall receive the more severe testing. We likewise exhort all the elders, who in heart are pure, unselfish, that they have nothing but love and good wishes for all mankind, and that they become more and more filled with the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit, taking heed also to the flock. Remember that the flock is the Lord's, and that you have a responsibility to the Lord as well as to them. Remember that you are to watch for their soul's interest as those who must give an account to the great chief shepherd. Remember that the principal thing is love in all, and while not neglecting doctrines, give special heed to the development of the Lord's Spirit among the various members of his body, thus they may become meet for the inheritance of the saints in light and according to the divine will, but will be not suffered to stumble in this evil day, but having done all to stand complete in Christ, his body, his members, his joint sacrificers, his joint heirs."
Well, thank you very much, brethren. We'll see you all tomorrow morning at breakfast at 7:30.